Boy, that spoke to me. I hope it spoke to you. Thank you so much, Karis, Jamie, and everyone else. Take a Bible, will you, and turn with me to the book of Galatians, chapter 1, as we continue to work through this incredible letter written by Paul. Page 972, if you're using the church Bible. When Paul wrote this letter, he was facing a storm. Karis just sang about being in a storm. He was facing a storm. He was over in what we would call today Iraq, Syria, that area of the world. And the people that he's writing, Galatians, Christians in Galatia, they're in what we would call Turkey, kind of more western Turkey, southern western Turkey. He's hundreds of miles away from these people that he loves. And he learns that they're being misinformed. They're being misled. They're being captured by an unquote new gospel, unquote, which is really not a gospel at all. And he also learns that they're in the midst of all this, they're turning against him. He loved these people. They loved him. He's finding all this just collapse before his eyes. It's painful for Paul. And all he can do is write a letter. But what a letter. Now that his introduction is over, verses 1 through 10, verse 11, he begins the first section of his kind of main argument with the Galatians, pressing points home. And what he does is he goes autobiographical. He tells his story. He lets the Galatians know facts about God's grace at work in him as an apostle and as a Christian. And his story will come in three scenes. We're going to get the first scene today, chapter 1, 11 through 24. And there are two more scenes in chapter 2. We'll get those in the weeks ahead, Lord willing. Three scenes. First scene, 11 through 24. In this scene, he's going to talk about his conversion and his early years as an apostle and as a Christian. Before I read the text, I want to remind you of what is kind of the center of all that, which was his dramatic conversion. Here's how Paul describes his conversion in another place recorded for us in the book of Acts, in the New Testament. Let me read it to you. Paul's talking here. And he says, as I was drawing near to Damascus, he was traveling from Jerusalem north to Damascus. He says, as I was drawing to Damascus, about noon, a great light from the sky suddenly shone around me. So don't pass through that. We're talking noon. We're talking the Near East, strong sun, noontime. So for a great light to outshine all that, this is a huge light. A huge light shines around him. He falls to the ground, and he hears a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul was his other name. And he answers, well, who are you, Lord? Who are you, God? Who are you, Jehovah? And he answers back, I am Jesus of Nazareth. What a scene. This man is totally turned around. And as we'll see now in the text, this impressed him and changed him forever. He's going to mention this conversion in verse 12. He's going to mention it in verse 16, talking about God revealing himself to him, revealing Christ to him. Let me read the text, verses 11 through 24, and then we'll get into it, all right? Hear now the word of God. For I would have you know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. So he's actually restating what he already said up in his introduction, up in verse 1 about his apostleship. My gospel is not from men. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So there he's talking about his conversion. I received this gospel on the Damascus Road. You have heard, verse 13, of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and I tried to destroy it. Could almost translate that, I tried to annihilate it, just wipe it out. And I was advancing in Jerusalem beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he, God, who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me on the Damascus Road in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia, and then I returned again to Damascus. And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, that's Peter, and remained with him for 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I'm writing to you, before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Cilicia would be up in eastern Turkey. And I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They were only hearing it said, he who used to persecute us, he's now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorify God because of me. This is the word of God. Now, you know, I didn't know what title to give to this sermon. You know, my first thought was, well, let me go with verse 24. They glorified God because of me, or they glorified God because of the change in me. That's a nice title, and we'll get to that later in the sermon, and you'll see why that's an appropriate title for this sermon and this text. But then I thought, you know, maybe there's something that can each catch people more where they are. So I thought of this, you know, one of the best sermons in the world. And I don't mean by that this particular sermon that I'm preaching. It's going to be a fine sermon. What I mean by that is that you and I, when our lives are being changed by the gospel, we are one of the best sermons in the world. So that led me to this final one, which is the title we're going to go with. We are our best sermon. Because what Paul's getting at here, as he shows here, is that when the gospel comes into your life, when the risen Christ comes into your life, when the gospel really sinks, when Jesus pushes his lordship and his mastery more and more into your life, so that you don't simply trust him, you don't simply trust the gospel for forgiveness of sins, you don't file the gospel away as something that you received in the past 5 years ago, 25 years ago, 47 years ago, as good as it was. No, it's at work in you today, now. When that happens, you become a great sermon about the power of Jesus Christ. You and I are our best sermon. So I'm going to develop that with this text. And the way I'm going to do it, there's a lot going on in this text. It's complicated. But I want to approach it like a rope. Here's a standard rope. Right, you'll notice the rope, as any good rope, is made of three strands. Not two, because the two would very easily unwind. Three, braided together, kind of locked together. There are three strands in this passage that I read. Paul is doing three things. And I want to unravel the rope. I want to unravel and show you the strands that are running through this text. Each of the strands is going to point us back to the dynamic power of the gospel to change people, to make a difference. So, first strand, Paul is telling a great story. It's his story. It's a piece of his autobiography. He's telling here what happened to him 15 years or so ago before the writing of this letter. The huge change in him. Verse 13, how he hated Christians and hated Christianity. You see it right there. I persecuted Christians, the Church of God, and I persecuted them violently. I wanted to annihilate them, get rid of them. But Jesus turned Paul right around on the Damascus Road. And Paul was given a totally new purpose. On the Damascus Road, Jesus, after the little section that we read earlier, Jesus went on to talk to Paul, and here's what Jesus said to him on the Damascus Road. Paul, you will be a witness to me. You will open people's eyes so that they can turn from darkness to light and receive forgiveness of their sins. This was a man who was doing everything he could to wipe Christians out. And now, here's Jesus saying to him, you're going to go and you're going to preach that gospel of forgiveness to be found in Jesus. What a change! The risen Jesus intervened in this man's life and changed him. And he changed him. You know, I said to the early service, it wasn't just a 180. It was like a double kind of 180 plus a whole spin, like a 500, a 540. Paul was a terrorist. That's what he's telling us when he talks about persecuting the church violently in verse 13. The expression in the original is kind of over the top. I was persecuting them over the top. In verse 14, he says, I was zealous. You see that? I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers, you know, my ancestors. When we hear the word zealous today, we hear being really intense, fervent and dedicated in your faith. And that was part of the meaning of the word back then. But first century Jews used this word with an even stronger meaning. It spoke to them about people who were willing in their dedication to resort to violence in order to protect the temple or the law or the traditions of the ancestors. In other words, to resort to violence. He was a terrorist. A terrorist. Converted to Christ. Totally changed. No person is ever beyond the saving power of Jesus Christ and his gospel. No person. No one. Some of you need that hope. Some of you wonder, well, can I change? Can my friend change? Can I get through this situation? Will this problem resolve? And you need hope and help from Jesus. And the place to start is to know, yes, the risen Christ can make a difference. I can change. That's the first step, the first strand of this text. Reach out for hope in Jesus. Second strand. Paul is also here defending himself against the gospel enemies that had come into the Galatian churches. As I mentioned before, earlier today and also in previous messages, verse 7, a group of people were invading the Galatian churches and were troubling the Christians there and distorting the gospel. But they didn't stop there. They went after Paul. They attacked him. They used the oldest trick in the book. If you want to undermine a message, then you go after the messenger. And so they went after Paul. And they were saying all kinds of things about him. Let me give you three. First of all, they were saying, Paul is not a legitimate apostle. The risen Christ did not appoint him to be an apostle. And that's why Paul says in verses 15 and 16, he says, when God, who set me apart before I was born. So he's aligning himself with Old Testament prophets like Jeremiah, who said a similar sort of thing. When God, who set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me. There it is. Jesus appears to him and he gets his calling. And he's saying, yes, I was appointed by Christ to be an apostle. This did happen. Well, so then the intruders, the gospel enemies, would come back and they'd say, well, okay. But Paul made up his gospel. He invented it. And that's why Paul says in verse 14 what he does. He says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I. In other words, I was succeeding at religion. I was blowing everyone else out of the water. I was the award winner. What need did I have to come up with a different gospel? I was succeeding in the religion that I had. Why would I take the time to invent something when I was already over the top successful in what I would had already been taught? It just makes no sense. He had no need. So then the gospel enemies would have said things like, well, okay, he didn't make the gospel up, but you know what he did instead? He went to Jerusalem first thing. And he went there so he could hear what the other apostles were talking about, what they were deciding together. And he'd kind of get that authoritative message, and then he could play with it. He could change it. He could monkey with it. He could mess with their message. And that's why Paul says what he says in verse 16. When God was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. I didn't check in with the people there in Jerusalem. I didn't go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. Instead, I went away into Arabia. And that is probably a reference, I think, to his going out to the wilderness of Arabia and quite possibly to Mount Sinai. To spend time processing what was happening in his life in solitude. I went out to Arabia and then I returned again to Damascus in verse 18. And then after 3 years, yes, I did go up to Jerusalem to visit Peter, but I went there to visit him. You say, well, what's the point of that? Well, because the word visit in the original is a lot richer than our word visit. He didn't drop by to have coffee. He stayed with Peter for 15 days in order to visit, i.e., in order to really get to know him, spend time with him, to become deeply friended with him. And I think that little line covers a huge piece of Paul's own knowledge of Jesus. Paul didn't have a gospel to read. He didn't have Matthew. He didn't have Mark. He didn't have Luke. He didn't have John. And yet it's evident in his writings that he learned things about Jesus and what Jesus had done. And I think this is one of those moments. 2 weeks with Peter, so he could hear Peter talk of what it was like to walk on water. He could hear Peter talk of what it was like to be there when Jesus fed 5,000. He could be there when Peter told him what it was like when Jairus came back to life. Or excuse me, Lazarus came back to life. He could be there and hear Peter talk about how Peter denied Jesus 3 times during the night of the crucifixion. He could be there and hear Peter talk of what it was like to have Jesus forgive him 3 times because of those denials after Jesus was raised from the dead. Paul's explaining this to all of them for them to realize this runs deep. I'm not who these people are presenting me to be, because what they're presenting to me about me does not fit the facts. And these are the facts. I love it. I love it that his defense is based on facts. Christianity is a religion based on facts of things that actually happened. No other religion can come close to Christianity in relation to the historical facts that can be verified. Let me give you an illustration of this. The Apostles' Creed. Now, the Apostles' Creed is a very early statement of Christian faith, of what you believe is Christian. Its earliest forms go back to 200-300. It's kind of more mature form comes around 350, 375, 400. If you know the Apostles' Creed, you know it begins, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. It just goes through what you believe about God, what you believe about Jesus, what you believe about the Holy Spirit, what you believe about the church. It wraps up, you know, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, the communion of saints, life everlasting. I mean, it's a rich statement of faith. Right in the middle of the Apostles' Creed, there's this really odd line. It reads this way: Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate, let me remind you, he was the Roman governor who handed Jesus over to be crucified, washed his hands of Jesus and handed him over for crucifixion. Now, let me just say that for hundreds of reasons, I am thankful I am not Pontius Pilate. I mean, and one of those is that he has been remembered forever for one of the biggest mistakes, the biggest mistake of his life. It was a huge mistake for him to do what he did, although it did lead to the salvation of the world. But I would hate to be remembered for one of the biggest mistakes in my life. And here's my epitaph, you know. Here lies Matt Restuccia, who never got rid of that silly Boston accent, you know, something like that, you know. You tell me what my biggest mistakes in my life is. I'd hate to be remembered that way. But the bigger point is, why in the middle of the Apostles' Creed do you have this statement, suffered under Pontius Pilate? Well, because Christianity is based on facts, on people and places and events that really existed, really took place, and were really there. And that is so important when it comes to the power of the gospel to change lives. Because these things are real. They're not made up and pretend. They're real. They're really real. And they can really change you from the outside, objectively change you inside. Some of you need to hear that. The gospel is based on fact. The gospel is not a mind game. It is not a psychological trick. It's not Paul's power play. It's not higher consciousness. The gospel is first and foremost fact. A message of fact that brings huge hope. And for those of you who are struggling with the power of the gospel, maybe you need to hear what Paul's saying in this second strand. That it's real. It's true. These things happened. There's power in them from the outside that can come in. Third strand. Paul is setting the standard here for what we should expect when the gospel is truly received. What Paul is showing here to the Galatians as he writes, and he's going to do it even more strongly in chapter 2 in the next two scenes. What he's doing is he's reminding the Galatians, in effect, of something that Jesus said. Jesus, talking about false teachers, he said, by their fruits you shall know them. In other words, you'll see evidences in their lives. And Paul's saying, look at the lives of these intruders. Look at the lives of these gospel enemies. What evidence is there in their lives that they have been changed? What evidence is there that God is at work in them, making them more like Jesus and less and less and less like their old tired selves? Look at verses 22, 23, and 24. He says, I was still unknown by face in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. But what they did know about me, they didn't know me by face, but what they did know is this. He who used to persecute the church is now preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy. And so they glorified God because of me, meaning they glorified God because of the change that was taking place in my life. They couldn't argue against the change. And so the natural response is to say, well, such a dramatic change, such a different person. There has to be some reality. There has to be some power to this gospel behind this man. They glorified God because of the change that they saw in me. That sets the standard for what we should expect when the gospel is received. We should expect that the risen Christ and his gospel will change us. Not just in the distant past, but today. And I say that because Paul, at this point, he's beginning to move toward the climax statement of this opening section, chapters 1 and 2 of his letter, where in verse 20 of chapter 2, he will say, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who is living, it's Christ who is living in me now, today, making me a new person, a new life, so that when people hear about me, when they hear about the changes that are taking place in me, they will realize the gospel has power. They will glorify God because of me. Now, this is a double whammy to us as a church. This idea that the gospel should change us now and not just in the past. It's a double whammy to us for two things. Number one, we live in an area where knowledge is really important. In this area of Princeton, Central Jersey, knowledge is valued. Do you know 6 out of 10 adults in this area of the country, here in Central Jersey, 6 out of 10 adults have either a master's or a doctoral degree? All this education around us. And so it's really easy to equate maturity in Christ with knowledge. You know? Oh, I know the Bible, therefore I am mature. He or she knows the Bible, therefore he or she must be mature. Paul sees right through that. In another letter he writes, knowledge, it just puffs up. But love, it builds up. We're also, talk about double whammy, we're also a church with lots of people who have been Christians for more than 7 years. And I'm thankful for that. I'm also thankful for knowledge of the gospel. But you know what happens if you've been a Christian for more than 5 to 7 years, typically? You get used to who you are. You settle in. And in an unhealthy way, there's a healthy way to do this. In an unhealthy way, you take yourself for who you are. You accept yourself, not realizing maybe Christ wants to change something else about me. I want to live in verse 24. I'm 65. I've been a Christian for 47 years. I want to be living in verse 24 where people, as you get to know me, you see me over time changing so you can glorify the power of Jesus Christ at work in me. I want you to live in verse 24. So when people see you over time, they can say, boy, he or she's different. And the explanation is Jesus and the gospel. That's what Paul's talking about here. Where I become more like Christ, you become more like Christ, we all become more like Christ, we can be our best sermon. Let me pull this right down to human lives. Let me give you two real people, even though one has a name change to protect the innocent. Two real people. And I'm asking you the question, which one do you want to be? And what's the step that God's asking you to take to become that person? First person is a guy named Hank, all right? I don't know Hank personally. I suspect you don't know Hank personally. I know of Hank through a pastor who wrote about him. And that pastor and his church are a couple thousand miles away. So I don't think anyone here knows who Hank is. Here's what the pastor wrote about Hank. Hank was a cranky guy. He didn't smile easily. He rarely affirmed anyone. His native tongue was complaint. He carried judgment and disapproval the way a prisoner carries a ball and a chain. A deacon once asked him, Hank, are you happy? And Hank replied without smiling, yes. And the deacon replied, well, then please tell your face. Hank's been a Christian for decades. Now it gets sad. Hank could not effectively love his wife or his children or the people outside the family. Instead, he critiqued and he judged, and he complained, and his soul got a little smaller year after year after year. Now, that's sad enough. But now, there's something even sadder. Hank was not changing. But even more surprising than his lack of change was the fact that nobody was surprised by it. None of the Christians in his church were surprised by it. Nobody expected that Hank would progressively become the way Jesus would be if he were in Hank's place. There's the point. There's the real tragedy. Hank didn't expect that he would change. People around him didn't expect that Jesus would change. But what Paul is saying, verse 24, is I want people to know that I am changing. And I want you now, Matt Restucia, I want you to know that I'm changing, and I want to know that you're changing, because this is what the gospel and the risen Christ do. They change lives, not just once, but in an ongoing way. Now, let me give you the other illustration. We'll go from bad to great. This person, her name is Diane Bellamy. Many of you know Diane Bellamy. She's a former member of Stonehill Church, and she, along with a couple dozen other people, were sent out from our church at the beginning of last year, 2017, January, to plant a church down in Trenton, Transformation Church. And that was a big step of faith for her. But last year, she also did something more on her own that was an even bigger step of faith. You see, she stepped out and started from scratch with a lot of prayer, a lot of support from a lot of you. She started her own hair salon in Trenton. It's called In His Image. Here's a picture. First anniversary of In His Image. Here's a picture of Diane and In His Image, the interior of the salon. It is one of the premier hair salons now in Trenton. There's a gospel story behind In His Image. There's a Galatians 1:24 story behind Diane Bellamy and the hair salon. You see, as Diane shared with me, Diane's background growing up in inner city Trenton taught her, you can never succeed. You will fail at anything you try to do. You could never start a business. You will always be stuck in the cycle of poverty and need. Diane told me time and again, she'd ask me to pray with her, to pray for her. Pastor Matt, it's not about raising the money. It's not about finding the place to rent that's the challenge. It's the fear of failure. A fear that cripples me. I almost feel like I am cursed to never succeed. Diane stepped out in faith. She trusted Jesus. She set her eyes on Jesus. She kind of looked through all the lies. She set her eyes on Jesus. She stepped out. She took bold moves. And the risen Christ changed her. He changed her. And I glorify God because of the change that I see in Diane Bellamy. Here she is now. It's a nice picture of her. I think she's blowing her hair or something kind of appropriate given the... There she is. A radiant woman of God. I've said a lot this morning. It's not a bad thing. Some of you, in light of what I've most recently said, some of you need to repent right now for being a Hank. Many, many years as a Christian. And perhaps all it's done is to make you a complainer, a sourpuss, no joy. Paul will say later to the Galatians, because they've slipped off of the gospel base, he will say to them, what happened to your joy? I don't know. I look at myself. I get trapped and stuck. Has the risen Christ lost his power? No. Is the gospel suddenly not true? No. It's me. I'm the one that needs to repent. I'm the one that needs to change. So I'm calling all of us, repent. Turn to the risen Christ. Realize it's not where I should be right now, stuck this place with no change happening in my life. Turn and repent and say, Jesus, come in, make a difference. I've said a lot this morning. I've talked about hope. Hope for those of you who are struggling with really, really tough things. Hope that Jesus can rescue. He changed. He changed a terrorist. He can change you. I've talked this morning about truth. Christianity is based on fact and how it works from the outside in. Some of you need to know that the power of Jesus is a real power. The Spirit of God is a real spirit, a person of the Trinity that can come in and make a difference. There's a lot here, a lot in this text going on. There's a lot to think about. There's a lot to discuss with one another. There's a lot to learn. There's a lot to pray through. My time is up. But I ask you now to pray with me. Let's pause. Let's take a minute of silence. Let's ask the Holy Spirit of God to tell us individually, what are you saying to me, eternal God? Allow him to speak, and then I'll close us in prayer. Holy Spirit of God. May we be people who more than ever are living in verse 24, where others are glorifying God, praising Jesus because of the changes in us. Help us to become our very best gospel sermon. In the name of Jesus, I ask it. Amen.